We'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, if you will. You know, Peter wrote about the Apostle Paul, and he said he writes some things that are difficult to understand. And so I think that's a comfort to us as we read some of the deeper things that Paul writes about, if the Apostle Peter even struggled with them sometimes. It's good. I at least console myself with it as I'm going through. Sometimes trying to prepare for some of these lessons, it's like, what exactly are you saying here, Paul? And you go read it again, and you read it again, and you read commentaries, and there's, you know, if you read five commentators, you got five different things. But at the end of the day, while they're difficult, I do think they are understandable. The Bible is not beyond our reach. I think of Christ, after he told the parable of the sower, why do you keep talking in parables? And he said, because I want you to understand what I'm saying, and I don't want them to understand what I'm saying. And so these things are spiritually discerned. I think if our intention, this is kind of a little side soapbox, but I do believe as Christians, if our intention is to try to understand the Word of God as he wrote it, it may be a process we go through, and that process is part of his plan, but he will help us understand. On the other hand, if we go into the Word of God with our minds made up and then say, how do I make this word fit my interpretation I've already got, then it's going to be a little bit of a challenge at times, and we'll get askew. But so we're going to be focusing on verses 9 through 13 today. We started a section last time. Really, verses 6 through 13 go together. We got through verses 6 through 8. But it's one of those passages we got to be careful with. We got to look closely. It's easy. I'll give you an example. We were studying Romans 3:23. It's a passage we all know, right? Everybody knows Romans 3:23. How many times is it used in evangelism or the Romans Road? And 99% of all the times we hear Romans 3:23, it's taken out of its context. Romans is, if you recall, we talked about the fact Romans 3:23 does not mean that all people have sinned. But it's true that all people have sinned. So just because all people have sinned is true, and just because Romans 3:23, when we peel away some of the context, seems to confirm that, it doesn't mean that we should use that verse that way necessarily. We shouldn't take a passage of Scripture and try and force it into our interpretation. Again, Romans 3:23 is part of a sentence that starts well before 23 and ends after 23. He said in verse 24, all have sinned and all are justified. Well, that's not all people. So what does Romans 3:23 tell us? If you recall, it means all believers were sinners, Jew and Gentile. They all needed a Savior, Jew and Gentile. And all of them have been justified, Jew and Gentile, by the work of God and his righteousness that's imputed. It's a powerful verse. Doesn't, again, negate that all people have sinned. But we shouldn't twist Scripture. So I say all that because these are a few verses here that, I mean, we've all read Romans 9 over and over again. I don't think I'm going to say anything today to try and change your mind. I don't even know that I'm going to say anything that you don't already know. But I know for myself, these are verses that we sometimes just kind of gloss over, getting to the verses that seem to be more important or more pertinent to us. So hopefully there's something today that can help us. I really enjoyed the study, whether you guys get anything out of it or not. These verses have really helped me with the rest of the chapter, even more so. Again, I haven't changed my mind necessarily on anything, but having to go in and do a deep dive, it really helped me in painting the, or seeing the big picture that Paul's painting here, particularly in chapters 9 through 11, dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, as a reminder, again, I know you might get sick of hearing it, this chapter is not about man. And I promise you, if I get to speak, Lord willing, any further on Romans chapter 9, it's not the last time you're going to hear that. This is a chapter about God and how he operates with man. And if you look at it any other way, you won't understand. You will interpret this chapter wrong if you look at this from a man-centered perspective. So the question we're trying to answer then is, what is God telling us about himself in this chapter? And what we're really going to see, if we back up to a bigger part of the outline, we've talked about the fact Romans 9, Paul's dealing with Israel's past. How did they get here? Chapter 10, it'll be more of the present condition of Israel, which we're still in. The condition that were in place when Paul wrote Romans 10 are still the conditions today. Israel, the people group of Israel, the nation of Israel, they're still in rejection. Now, they're still a remnant. God has promised to always have a remnant. But these two chapters then are building to chapter 11, where he talks about the ultimate restoration of Israel. Just these three chapters alone, not trying to get political on this, but these three chapters alone, if you had nothing else of the Bible, demonstrate why we as a nation ourselves should be allied with the nation of Israel. They're God's chosen people. I can't, you know, you see all the protests and everything going on, and people aren't even, they don't even know what they're protesting. You know, we're by nature dumb sheep as people. But, you know, I keep thinking about David and when Saul was trying to kill him. David would have been very justified in killing Saul. That would have been self-defense. Saul was literally trying to destroy him, had tried multiple times. How many times does somebody have to kill you or try to kill you before you say, you know what, I think I've had enough of that? You know, he threw spears at him. He chased him down. He sent armies after it. Like, David, humanly speaking, would have been very just. But what did David say when he had the opportunity to take his enemy away? Yeah, this is God's anointed. I'll trust God. David already knew he was going to be king. He had been anointed. And so some would say, well, yeah, you're just, now's the time. Start your kingdom. But he said, that's God's anointed. That God will judge him. And I think that's the case with the nation of Israel as well. Yes, they're still in rejection, but God has promised a restoration of the nation of Israel. I've said it time and time again. If God is not faithful to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel as a people group, then we have zero reason to be confident he'll fulfill his promises to us. So what we're going to see in the rest of this chapter, chapter 9 here specifically, is that even Israel's failures are consistent with God's plan. He's ultimately telling us he's sovereign, period. And that's the ultimate message of Romans chapter 9. And he's using his first chosen people. Excuse me. He's using his first chosen people as the example here. So again, think about it. This is a chapter about God and how he deals with man. In this case, the mankind that he's talking about are a specific people group. So let's start reading. We've already discussed verses 6 through 8. Let's go ahead and read them, though, because they're part of the greater section here. We'll read verses 6 through 13, and then we'll talk about the other verses. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. Now, that part right there already sets a little bit of confusion in motion. Not all are children of Abraham because there is offspring. Usually if someone is your child, we call them offspring, right? But he's obviously talking about something else here. He says, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's a quote from the Old Testament there. Verse 8, he starts to kind of put these ideas together. This means, and it's always nice when Paul says something like this means, because as we said earlier, it's difficult sometimes understanding what he says. So if he's talking about a difficult concept, and he says, okay, let me explain it to you so you can understand it, that's a good thing for us. But he said, this means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So I know you guys all love math. Remember go back to your school days. If A equals B and B equals C, what does that say about A and C? A and C are equal, right? And we sort of see that here. The children of God are equated with the children of Abraham through that type of logic. And what he's talking about there when he says the children of promise, he's talking about the people that have descended from Isaac, and he just talked about in verse 7. Isaac was the son of promise. Abraham had many children. The one outside of Isaac that's pretty famous is the one that was born out of a fleshly wicked plan that Abraham and Sarah concocted to try and help God, since he didn't know how to handle his own affairs. But Isaac was the child of promise. And so that's what he's talking about here. Let's read on, verse 9. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So let's pick up then where we left off last time. Again, we covered verses 6 through 8, pretty much wrapped that up, but we need to discuss verse 8 just to briefly to set the stage here. At this stage in the game, this going from verse 8, where he's kind of explaining himself, and then going on to verse 9, where he's explaining himself more. I've heard many people over the years, many pastors over the years, go straight to the spiritual here. What I mean by that, look at verse 8 again. You see what he's saying there? You see that sort of math equation he's got? So what I mean by spiritual, they'll say, see, he says it's not the children of the flesh, so he must be referring to the spiritual seed of Abraham. And I don't believe that's what he's referring to here. Even though there are truths in these statements that will be true for the spiritual seed of Abraham, including us. We are his descendants. We're told in Galatians that we are Abraham's offspring as believers in a spiritual sense. But Paul's talking about literal people here. Now, that's why I brought up Romans 3:23. While there are things that we're going to talk about today that are true of believers, the spiritual seed, it's not who he is referring to in this case. So there's a couple of problems with that idea of going straight there. First of all, we know that all the people groups that surround Israel, that have surrounded Israel for roughly 4,000 years, most of them, in one way, shape, or another, are descendants of Abraham, right? A lot of the people of that area of the world, Muslims in particular, have descended from Ishmael, Abraham's descendant. There are many of them who have descended from the sons of Keturah. Anybody learn their names yet? God told Abraham, I'm going to make you many nations. So some of them are from that. There was another child, a layer deeper, that we're going to talk about later on in the lesson. Esau. The Edomites came from Esau. They were a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel for a long time. So a lot of those people that are around the children of Israel are descendants of Abraham. So one question for us to consider, have any of them been saved over that 4,000 years? Any of the children of Ishmael, any of the children of the sons of Keturah, the Edomites? Certainly, right? God has saved people from all walks of life, all over the world. It's a wonderful story to hear of somebody who has been rescued from the Islamic faith and now is a follower of Christ. And so we love to hear those stories. So those believers are the physical descendants of Abraham, if they've come through one of those descendants that we talked about, they would also be the spiritual descendants of Abraham, right? Because they're a child of God. They're born again. So, as he says in Galatians, they're the spiritual descendants, but they're also the physical descendants. But in verse 7, he mentions Isaac by name. And they're certainly not descendants of Isaac. He's saying, they're, you know, by Isaac shall your offspring be called. Well, they're not from Isaac, and they can still claim Abraham as a father. And so what he's really trying to do there, he's trying, in this section, he's trying to distinguish between two people groups. And so many automatically assume, well, it's not the children of the flesh, so the other people group are the spiritual descendants. So he's talking about lost people and saved people. But that doesn't fit within the context here. It doesn't fit with the message that he's trying to get across either. There's too much overlap if we think of, you know, believing descendants of Ishmael or Esau or the other sons of Abraham. And it would eliminate the distinction that he's trying to make. So I think it's important for us to try and decipher what he is trying to, the distinction he is trying to make, who he is distinguishing between. Now, so that point in and of itself doesn't mean that he's not just referring to the spiritual seed. It's more anecdotal, if you will, or circumstantial is the word I'm looking for. It's evidence, but it's not going to prove the point by itself. After all, he did say in verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. But there's more for us to consider here. We need to look at these verses very carefully to decipher who he's talking about. So he's not referencing the spiritual seed, but he does tell us who he is referencing, and that is the children of promise. And so some people take that to mean the spiritual seed, but we need to keep that in mind as we move on. He's talking about the children of promise and those who are not the children of promise. So now notice what he says in verse 9. I love the first part of verse 9. For this is what the promise said. Thank goodness, right? He's telling us who the children of promise are. We need to figure it out. Well, what better way to figure it out than to look at what the promise really was? He said, this is what the promise is. These are the people I'm talking about. He's going to clarify exactly what the promise is that he's referring to. It doesn't get any more plain than that. And so what did it say? He says, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. That's the promise. Now, Sarah's not merely going to have a spiritual son, is she? Nope. She's going to have a living, breathing son to call her own at the ripe old age of 90. She wasn't pregnant at the time, but within the next 3 months, we know she would be. How do I know that? because he's coming back a year from now. It takes 9 months to take one out there. And so she's going to get pregnant within the next 3 months. A barren woman, 89 years old, I guess we would say at the time. So he makes the promise. Within that three-month period, he fulfills that promise, because we know that life begins at conception. And she now has a son that would be delivered 9 months later. And so 9 months after that, she's delivering this bouncing baby human boy at the ripe old age of 90. Why was she able to do that? Well, we know clearly from Scripture that she had found the miracle fertility drug of that day, and that allowed her to all of a sudden have children, right? No, it's because the promise God had made to them. Throughout the rest of the lesson, you're going to hear me refer multiple times to Isaac as the miracle child. I think we could all agree that that's true about him, right? So look at verse 9 again. This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and 90-year-old barren Sarah shall have a son. There's the promise. The people who come from him are the people that he is distinguishing. These are the children. These are the group that I have chosen, right? I didn't choose Ishmael. He's not the promise. Abraham, I'm going to give you other sons later on after Sarah. I didn't choose them either. I chose Isaac. So in verses 6 through 9, Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's making a very clear and direct statement about the sovereignty of God. Remember the primary argument. Look at verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So let me paraphrase these first few verses. I can't improve upon what Paul said, but I want to say it in a different way. This is Scott Hine talking and just restating this so we can kind of get the idea. But so here's what he's saying. Yes, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the patriarchs, the Christ. The promises belong to these people, the children of promise. But God hasn't failed to keep his word or accomplish his plan. He hasn't failed at all because the promises are still intact. He chose that nation as the means of delivering all these things, but he chose a remnant of them to fully receive all these promises. And this is just like he did to begin with when he chose a small sampling of Abraham's many descendants. What was that small sampling? Abraham was going to produce many nations, but he chose one son of many and one grandson of two to produce this offspring of promise. It was that group about whom these promises were made. That group was unique because they were descendants of a miracle child. And this was a child that I promised Abraham 25 years earlier, but I made him wait until he could absolutely take no glory for himself. I didn't choose the descendants of his own fleshly plan. They weren't the children of promise. I chose the descendants of the miracle child to prove myself to him. Again, Paul said it much better, but that's the picture. You see what is going on here now? The children of promise are those children who Abraham couldn't take any credit for. Abraham could say, if it was Ishmael, Abraham could get a little pat on the back, right? Well, God said he was going to do this, but he got busy. He got delayed. He met his match. He didn't realize how barren Sarah was. But Abraham came and saved the day. No, God says, there's going to be a miracle. You're going to have consequences for thinking you're going to help me, Abraham, but the miracle's still coming. The promise is still true. And God hasn't reneged on his promises to the children of promise. Paul's making the case here that the promises of God are still intact. Even though the nation of Israel has been punished for thousands of years because of their rejection, still part of God's plan. 1 Chronicles 17:22, I read this recently, and you made your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. Even that Israel who is fighting a war with Hamas, who is rejecting God as Savior, they're still chosen. They'll always be the children of promise. How do we know this? Let's jump ahead. Go to Romans 11. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here because we're not there yet. But I want you to see where we're going. Romans 11, look at verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Who's he writing to? For the most part, Roman Gentile believers, right? Don't get arrogant, Gentile believer. Don't be unaware of this mystery, Gentile believer. But a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Is he talking about the spiritual seed of Abraham that's spiritually or partially hardened? No. He's talking about the physical seed, the children of promise specifically. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Till the church age is accomplished. Until, as he tells us later on in Peter, that he has saved all of his elect. But look at verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. What way is that? Same way the Gentiles were saved. Look at the rest of the verse. As it is written, he's quoting from the Old Testament. The deliverer will come from Zion. Who's the deliverer? Christ. The Messiah that was promised in verses 4 and 5. He's coming from where? Zion, the land of Israel, the land of those people. And what's he going to do? He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. The problem with trying to get rid of the promises to the nation of Israel and doing so because they're sinful is that it puts handcuffs on God or attempts to put handcuffs on God. Was God not able to save us? Now, how many of you were a good catch for God? Anybody, did he luck out when he got you? Why couldn't he save his other people just like he did us? He certainly can. Not only can he will. He promised to. And so again, he's clearly in Romans 9 distinguishing between two people groups. But it's not spiritual seed and fleshly seed. It's the children of the promise and everyone else. Now jump back to chapter 9. Again, spiritual seed of Abraham, physical seed of Abraham is not what's in play here. It's the Jews and the Gentiles, or said differently, the children of promise and everyone else. Now, later on in the chapter, as we get deeper into chapter 9, he's going to make the case that God is very just in deciding between different groups of people. And he has to. Why is that? Because we're very unjust in our thinking, right? We're sinful by nature. Not only that, we're stupid by nature. We as humans are naive enough to think we're something we're not. Every single one of us. Even those of us who are born again and have been walking with the Lord for a while and are what some would call spiritually mature, we're still the people in Romans 7, right? Wretched man that I am. I mean, if we're really that good, we don't have to lay our head on our pillow at night on so many nights and say, how in the world did I do that? Why in the world did I say that? How did I even think that? So he's going to have to make the case, not for himself. God doesn't need to defend himself, but he's going to have to make it for us. Because even in our born-again state, we still have a little bit of that human justness or righteousness in our mind. But before he gets to showing that he's just in deciding between different groups of people, he's going to set the stage by confirming, first of all, that he had every right to do so. Now, we know sometimes we can have rights, but that doesn't make exercising those rights just. So there's a distinction there. But he also had a plan. So look at verses 10 through 12. And not only so, but also Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. So notice in verse 10, he adds a third example now. What was the first example? Verse 6, Israel, or Jacob's descendants, were chosen. That was verse 6. Next, he adds to it. He said, well, that's true with Abraham too, in verse 7. Finally, now, in verses 10 through 12, it's Isaac's descendants. So he's basically shown all three of the patriarchs, their selection was ordained by God. It was orchestrated. He's systematically shown his readers that lineage didn't deliver the promises. That's what the Pharisees thought, right? Remember, hey, I can make you free. Make us free. We're children of Abraham. What do you mean, make us free? We've always been free. Except for, 400 years in Egypt and, a couple thousand years of captivity by Babylon and Assyria and a few other times. They thought their birthright meant something. And so Paul's showing them here, it's not the lineage that delivered the promises, but rather the promises dictated the lineage. So let's look at this last example here, Isaac's offspring. Verse 10, he starts out with, and not only so. In other words, it wasn't just true of the first two examples. It's true of this one as well. Just like it was in verse 6 with Jacob, just like it was in verse 7 with Abraham, it's true here as well. But in this case, with Isaac, who is Isaac? We gave him a different title earlier on. He's the miracle child, right? Isaac was the one who wasn't supposed to be there. But in this case, he didn't use a miracle birth to verify the selection. But it still had some significance. This selection went against all the cultural norms, because that wasn't how things were done back then. That wasn't even how Isaac wanted to do them. We know he liked Esau. He liked, first of all, he was the oldest, but he just liked him better. Esau was a hunter. He was a man's man. Jacob, we know, was kind of a mama's boy. And so Isaac didn't want to have the elder serve the younger. That's not how things worked. That was a big deal, the birthright and those things back then. But in this case, it was the younger who would possess that birthright, and thus the promises that came with it. And so, they're twins. But even in the case of twins, the one who came out first is the oldest, right? That's pretty simple math. And so all of that would have passed on to him by right. Like, it was a buy. We talk in real estate of by right subdivisions. Like, you don't have to go to the county and get permission for them to do something different because you have the right, in this case, to do it however you want. But we see here that God made this unusual selection even before they were born. Look at what he says there in verse 11. To show his right to do so, he adds this rather intense qualifying remark. not even born yet when he made this decision. And look what he says. They had done nothing either good or bad. Wasn't their actions, their statements, their thoughts that caused God to say, "Ah, Esau, you blew it. It's Jacob." It was dictated before they were even born, before they even had a chance to make a decision. So Paul's point there is that it had nothing to do with merit, and it had nothing to do with birth order. If it didn't have to do with merit, which people can understand, if it didn't have to do with birth order, which was the normal way of doing things, what was left? God and his choice, his selection of Jacob to be the son of promise. It had everything to do with God's right to select whomever he wanted. Now, if we're honest, we don't really like that notion as humans. By statement of faith, this is a Reformed church in that we accept what many call the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, whatever name you want to give to it. We believe in the sovereign election of God, of a depraved people who couldn't save themselves and wouldn't even pray a prayer to redeem themselves if given the opportunity. But we don't really like it. We might think we do. We as human beings, so obviously, by and large, this church has embraced the idea. And once you embrace the idea, you see it's all over Scripture. It's a relief, because many of us fought against this idea prior to coming to terms. I was saved very early on in life, but for most of my young adult life, I was brought up in an environment where my authority, my sovereignty, it was veiled under the cloak of free will, but all of that was defended. And this turns that on its ear. But most professing believers, or at least a large number of them, they will twist Scripture every which way from Sunday to get away from that idea. That it was God's right to do however he wanted and to choose whomever he wanted. We'll go so far, think about this. This is really what's happening when we do that. We will go so far as literally try to rob God of that right and claim it for ourselves. Because when we defend the autonomy of man, the free will of man, we have taken it from God, the one who does have the right to choose. And we have said, "It's not your right, God, it's our right." And you will deal with the consequences. And you'll be blessed because I'll make a good decision. But it's bad enough to actually rob God or attempt to rob God. Obviously, we can't. But on top of that, we try to sound spiritual in doing so often. We'll take a verse here or there out of context and we'll make it sound spiritual. It's really where we get this idea, a man-centered approach to things, where we say, "Okay, well, this is how I want it to be. Let's make this about me," and then we'll twist the Scripture to do so. But look at the parenthetical thought in verse 11 that he throws in. I said earlier, he not only had the right, and if we're honest with ourselves, we have to say, yes, he has the right. You've heard me say it 1,000 times, the Creator makes the rules. And I'm going to say it 1,000 times more if he gives me breath. And the reason is because it's true. Creator makes the rules. I didn't create anything. I was created. Look what he says there. He not only had the right, but he had a plan. He said in the second part, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. What was God trying to demonstrate here by saying the younger is going to be the one with the birthright? The younger is going to be the one who gets the promise and the blessing. The older will actually be underneath the younger, subservient to him. What was he trying to demonstrate? What was his purpose in allowing the selection of the patriarchs to happen this way? The fathers, the three men that every Jew knows their name. We might not know the other sons of Abraham, the sons of Keturah, but every Jew knows Isaac's name. And they call themselves the children of Israel, so they know his name. They're the children of Abraham, which we showed earlier, means that they are the children of the promise, the children of God. But what was his purpose in allowing it to happen this way? Remember how it happened. First one, idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees, and he was selected out. He wasn't seeking for God. God said, Abraham, you're going to be the man I'm going to do something with. The next one, a miracle child. The third one, inverse birth order against all cultural norms. What he was doing and his purpose in doing it was showing the entire world that he was the only being whose will was actually free. He had the power of the vote, no one else. I mean, in our country, we understand the power of the vote is important, right? Not all countries enjoy that freedom. But God had the power of the vote. These are the three men that I will choose and the descendants who come after them. Abraham didn't have the power of the vote. He tried to make a plan, then tried to work that plan, and God said, well, nope, be my plan. Your ballot is invalid. Isaac didn't have the power of the vote. I mean, seriously, who gets to choose to be born? That's what's so funny when people go to John 3:16 and other passages and take those verses out of context. But Christ's whole point in his conversation with Nicodemus was you couldn't control your first birth. You're certainly not going to control your second birth. How about you let the Holy Spirit take care of that? And yet we'll argue that we choose to be born again. Isaac didn't have the power of the vote. He was a miracle child. God made that vote. Jacob, or Israel, didn't have the power of the vote. He wasn't even born yet when the decision was made that he and his offspring would be God's selected people. His actions didn't cause it, and his later sinful actions didn't mess it up. I mean, think about Jacob had more than one or two mistakes in his life, right? Didn't mess up God's plan. So it was God's purpose of electing, his purpose of choosing that's being put on display here. That's the point that Paul's making. And he goes further. He says, not because of works. Whose works is he talking about there? Talking about man's works. James says that it's not the man who wills or runs, but it's God. The children of Israel, by and large, those who at least attempted to be spiritual Jews, they worshiped the right God. They just did it their way. And they didn't truly know him for who he was. They thought they earned something. They thought they would work their way there. He says it's not because of works. It's not man's effort at all. Jacob and Esau had done no good works and no bad works yet. Kind of hard to do anything if you're not in existence yet, right? But God affected this process. He planned it out. And so because God wanted to show his right to sovereignly decide or elect, he says there in verse 11, he told Rebekah, it won't go the way man would decide to do it. It's going to go my way. I will cast the vote that matters. I will make the choice that matters. The older will be the servant of the younger. So, in other words, the patriarchal authority will go to the one who should be serving. Now, who alone has the authority to delegate authority as he sees fit? Right, the Creator. He makes the rules. He made it all. So if God says, Esau won't have the authority. I don't care how man sets it up. I'm choosing the younger. He has the authority to do so. He has the right to do so, and he had a plan in doing it. So let's go ahead, as we wrap up here, deal with one last verse. Not a significant verse, but it gets a little bit of attention here and there, I guess. Look at verse 13. Now, before we read it, I think the reason it garners attention is more than likely that mankind has tried to reduce God down to one attribute. What is God? God is love. Now, is that true? Absolutely. There's no better display of agape love than God himself. But is that all God is? Not if we've read chapters 1 through 8 of Romans. And so, if God... Do you understand now a little bit more what I'm talking about at the beginning? Like, if you think this chapter is about man, and you think God is just love, and his purpose is to love and to beckon me and, you know, plead with me because he loves me so much, like a desperate, lovesick teenager, then you're going to have a problem with chapter verse 13, right? There's no way, if you think that God is just love, the sum of all of his attributes is just love, and that he doesn't have the power of election or choice, the power of the vote in my salvation, I do. There's no way you can interpret that verse properly. It's impossible. But if you approach it as what Paul's really saying about God, it's not that difficult. So Paul is quoting here from the book of Malachi, verse 13. He says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I didn't care for that much. He says, I hated him. Now, I want you to turn to Malachi. I think it's going to help. Malachi chapter 1. I think it'll help you understand that if you struggle with this verse, if you're looking at it. Now, many have said God doesn't really mean it. He doesn't hate him. Yeah, I know it says it, but that's not what he means. If anybody's ever teaching you from the Word of God, and they start out with, I know the verse says this, but he doesn't really mean it, then you don't really need to listen to the rest of it. Many have said, heard this countless times, I know you all have, he just loves Esau less, right? So he uses the word hate to emphasize that. Problem is, the Greek word means to have a strong aversion to, hate, or detest. So that doesn't sound like love less to me. It's stated in both the Old and the New Testaments, so I don't think God's trying to hide from it. You know, a lot of people approach the ideas that we're talking about here in chapter 9 from the standpoint that they've got to find a way to defend God. God doesn't need us to defend him. That's like the mouse defending the elephant or the lion. And that's a poor analogy. Look how Paul introduces it. Even at the beginning, he says, as it is written. He's confirming its scriptural validity outside of him writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, the Holy Spirit inspired Malachi and the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say, Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated. So, before we read these verses, Malachi, I want to read two brief commentators' statements about these. They're each a little different, but I think together they paint a great picture of what's going on here. This is what R.C. Sproul said about it. This distinguishing purpose of God in election, verse 11, is further confirmed by the words of Malachi 1, 2, and 3. Which explained God's love to Israel as rooted in his free choice of Jacob rather than Esau. Hated here cannot be reduced to love less. as the context of Malachi 1, 3, and 4 makes clear, it must carry the sense of rejection and antipathy. In other words, he's saying what God said he meant. Let me read you a statement from John MacArthur. Actual emotional hatred for Esau and his offspring is not the point here. Just to clarify, he's not talking about hatred. He's just saying that's not the focal point. He goes on, Malachi, who wrote this declaration more than 1,500 years after their death, was looking back at these two men and by extension the nations Israel and Edom that came from their loins. God chose one for divine blessing, the children of promise. He chose one for divine blessing and protection, and the other he left to divine judgment. Some people say, well, God is love. How can he judge people? Because he's so much more than love. Even in judgment, he's loving. So I believe both of these are true. Look at Malachi 1. Let's read verses 2 and 3 so we see where it's coming from. He said, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now he's writing to a people who are currently in rejection of him in saying this. And there's, how have you loved us? You know, we're in captivity. You don't love us, God. If you loved me, this is how you would treat me. We made fun of the lovesick teenage boy. We might as well throw the mean girl, teenage girl in there who's telling the boy, here's what it looks like. Here's if you love me, this is what you'll do. So there's the context. And that's the section from which Paul's quoting. But now let's read a little bit before and a little bit after. Get the full context. So first we're going to address who he's talking to. And then we'll see what he's speaking about. And I think after that you'll believe this statement in verse 13 is much more palatable, but no less potent. So let's start in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, that word oracle can have a couple meanings. Sometimes it's a priest or priestess who is delivering a message. Or it could refer to the message that's delivered by a messenger. It's an official statement. So he's basically saying, Malachi is the oracle. He's delivering this oracle. He's delivering this message directly from God. So the message is significant. But who's that message to? It's to Israel. Now, Jacob and Israel are the same. We know his name, he was born Jacob, and then God changed his name to Israel later. But here in Malachi, he's clearly speaking to the people of Israel, right? Or do we think he's talking to Jacob himself? Can't be, because Jacob was 1,500 years before that. He's talking to the people, the children of the promise. Even though he's using Israel and Jacob interchangeably, that's done often in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets. And it makes perfect sense here, since Jacob was his name by birth. That's the name that he would have been using when he and Esau were interacting together. So it fits. He says in verse 3, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. Now, if Jacob in this passage was referring to a people group, i.e. Jacob's descendants, then it's still going to be true here when he shifts to Esau, right? Esau's not still around himself. We even see it there in verse 3. He says he refers to his heritage. What comes after him? His descendants, his offspring. He's referring to the sinful descendants of Esau, the Edomites. We see even more confirmation of that in verse 4. Look at that. If Edom, so now he's shifted, just like He interchangeably went from Jacob to Israel. He's interchangeably going from Esau to Edom. And the reason, again, is because back at the beginning, before the choice was made, the names were Jacob and Esau. But he says, if Edom, Esau's descendants, excuse me, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. You see the plurality there. He's talking about a people, not a person. The Lord of hosts says, they, still plural, may build. But even if they do, I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country. And the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Excuse me. Why does he hate them? They hate him. They're the wicked people. They fight against him. Edom was never a godly nation. You know, we have a little glimmer of hope when Jacob and Esau meet up. They haven't seen each other for years and years, and Jacob's afraid Esau's going to kill him. It was a rightful fear, considering how Jacob behaved himself. But we see Esau act with fond brotherly love, phileo. But we don't know what happens after that. Maybe Jacob and Esau got along great, and then their descendants, who knows? But the Edomites, they're called the wicked country. Why do you think they're called the wicked country? Because it's wicked people. Just like all of us would be. Just like the descendants of Jacob would be if left to their own devices. Because look what happened to the descendants of Jacob. By and large, for the last 4,000 years, they've been a wicked people. Been reading through the books of Kings and Chronicles, and it's just depressing. But look at all that plural. We are shattered. We will rebuild. They may build. They will be called the wicked people. And the people with whom the Lord is forever. So, there's a reason he's saying this about Esau and his descendants. But he didn't make Edom to sin. All he had to do was leave them to their own devices. But he didn't leave Jacob and his descendants, by and large, to their own devices. So, in conclusion here, Paul is telling us in this chapter, particularly these verses we've looked at, he's telling us something of great importance about God. Again, as I started, this isn't about man. He's not telling us, he's using Jacob, Esau, Isaac, all these descendants as his proof, but he's making a statement about God of great importance, and that is that God is sovereign in the affairs of men. That's his entire point. And as a result then, Paul is making the case that Israel's unbelief is still consistent with God's promises. God knew what they would do. He had planned for this church age. He had planned to graft in the Gentile believers, the spiritual seed of Abraham. But that doesn't thwart his plan for his chosen people, the children of promise. So, I apologize, I can't get my throat cleared, but we will wrap up there. Before you close your Bibles, though, I'll just tease next time with verse 14. That question is a natural question. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God? God can't do that. That's man's natural reaction, isn't it? I have had countless conversations with people over the years when we've discussed God's sovereignty in the affairs of men, particularly that of salvation, because a lot of Christians say God is sovereign, but then you start talking about salvation, then his sovereignty stops there. I heard a man in Sunday school class one time, we were talking about the sovereignty of God, and he asked the question, well, where does God's sovereignty end and my free will begin? And I looked at him, I said, do you really want to even explore a world where God's sovereignty ends? He holds the worlds together. Reading in Acts, where Paul's speaking to the people of Athens, he says, by him we live and we breathe and we die. Like, he's our very existence. What kind of world would it be where God is not sovereign? But he did ask the question the right way, though. And I give him credit for that, because he understood that for me to have free will, that now makes me the sovereign and God's has to end. So where's the line? And I would just tell you, God's sovereignty never ends and yours never started. And that's the point Paul's making. So the natural question that comes out of that, is there injustice with God? Is he right to do so? We'll answer that next time.
I always think about how Daniel talks about Nebuchadnezzar from Daniel 4:17. So it says, in order that the living may know that God rules over the kingdom of man and the affairs of man, and he gives it to the kingdom to man whoever he wants to.
Yeah. Just read the other day the verse in Proverbs I can't remember the reference off the top of my head here, but I got it written down. It's Proverbs 21:1. Basically, the Lord turns the heart of the king wherever he wishes. The thought hit me, like, even the will of the sovereign or the king is sovereignly acted upon by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we should embrace it. It's liberating. But I say all that, I said at the beginning, I don't think I was going to change anybody's mind or teach you something you didn't necessarily know today. But we need to understand what Paul's saying here at the beginning and who he's talking about, because yes, God is sovereign over all the affairs of men, but we're not necessarily the subject matter here. And we need to understand that, because if we spiritualize this, we're going to miss the main point that he's going to get at in the next couple of chapters, talking about the nation of Israel. And there's a reason he's got these three chapters in here. As I've said before, this is not a parenthetical section. He's still in the doctrinal phase. But Romans is the big book on doctrine. It's the systematic theology on doctrine. And so while he doesn't always deal with the nation of Israel in all of his other letters, in this one he needs to. So we need to get it right and understand what he's talking about.